Take your Bibles, if you would, tonight. Turn to Esther, chapter 1. Esther, chapter 1. We introduced this study a couple weeks ago, and we're going to look at the book as it talks about the providence of God. And tonight, in chapter 1, we're going to talk about God setting up the situation for him to work his providence and make Esther the queen. And so tonight we're going to look at the whole chapter, but I'm going to read three verses to start us off tonight, and that's verses 10, 11, and 12. Esther chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. Here's what the Bible says. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, I should have had Brother Chuck here. When he was reading the scripture for us, I always gave him verses that had these hard names in them. But Mehuman, Bistha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the name God. And we might wonder why God would put a book like this in the Bible. It certainly does show the protection of God for his people. It certainly does show the providence of God, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. But it's a story of a heathen nation. It's a story of the Persian nation and the feast, and we'll talk about it in a minute, that this king held to try to rally his kingdom to go to war with him. And again, you might wonder, why would God take a heathen nation and put their story in the Bible? And I think, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, is to remind us that God is sovereign over everybody. He's not sovereign just over us that call ourselves Christians. He's not just sovereign over the Jews. He is sovereign over every nation that has existed, exists today, or will exist on this earth. He is now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is nothing that happens or doesn't happen that is out of his sovereign rule. And so the things that we're going to talk about tonight happened according to God's will. And as it says in other parts of the Bible, he can set up kings and he can take down kings. He can set up presidents and take down presidents. A lot of people are worried about who we're going to elect as our president next year. I'm not worried. I mean, I have some personal choices that, you know, I might, and I'm not going to express my opinion, but I'm not worried about it because God is still in charge. And he's going to accomplish his will, and he'll use whoever he needs to use to accomplish that will. He's used bad presidents before, and he can use them again. He's used good presidents, and he can use them again. It's in his hands. And so we have this story of a heathen nation in the Bible to remind us that God is God over everybody. They may not now acknowledge him as God. They may not confess him as God with their mouth. They may not bow the knee to him. But one day, every nation on this earth will. Every knee will bow and every mouth confess that he is God. So in this story about this heathen nation, we read about a king that had a problem. It was a matrimonial problem. And by the way, God tells us in his book how he wants our marriages to work. I'm just going to give you one example tonight. There's plenty of examples throughout the Bible. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says this, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord." Now, ladies, I just want to stop just for a second. I want you to listen especially to the last part of that verse. "Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. We're going to talk in just a minute how a husband and wife pictures the relationship that the church has with Christ. We're his bride. And there's not a Christian here that would argue with me that we ought to be submissive to our Savior. I don't think there's one person in this auditorium tonight would argue or have a contrary opinion that we ought to be submissive to Christ. We're not all the time submissive, but none of us would argue that that's what we ought to be. And I want you to notice what it says. Be submissive to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so just like we as Christians ought to be submissive to our Savior, you as wives ought to be submissive to your husbands. But men, you just can't stop after that verse. You got to keep reading in that chapter and go down to verse 25 where the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, the book of Ephesians was written to Christians, to spirit-filled Christians. It's in that same chapter where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And when he was writing to husbands and wives, for wives to be submissive and husbands to love their wives, he was writing to Christians. And what God is saying, if you are married to a man that would be willing to die for you because he loves you, then, ladies, you ought to be submissive to that man. Where there is perfect love, and again, I use that word maturing, perfect to mean maturing, where you are in a husband-wife relationship where your husband loves you enough to die for you, if that's what's required, then the submission ought to be a happy submission. And again, that's God's ideal for marriage. That's what he wants it to be. And as I mentioned ago, he uses it to paint the picture of what our relationship is to Christ. Because he did give himself for us. He laid down his life for us. And we should be happy as Christians to be submissive to him. And again, he's painting that picture. So, in Esther chapter 1, we read about this man called Ahasuerus. And as in my study, I found that Ahasuerus is not so much the name of a person as it is a title. It means high father or ruler. And many scholars think that this man's name was, from secular history, is, and I'm not saying it right, it's X-E-R-X-E-X. And I think the first X is silent. Xerxes, something like that, was the man that they're talking about in the book of Esther. And so Ahasuerus, is a title, not a name, just like Caesar is a title, not a name. And many scholars believe that this man was called three titles throughout his reign. As he gained more power, he got a different title. They think that his first name was Darius, who was a maintainer. Then Ahasuerus, which means high father. And then Artaxerxes, which means great king. And they think that this is the king of Persia that is here in Esther, because this Xerxes was the one that brought the Persian kingdom to its highest point as it conquered the world. In fact, the feast that's talked about in chapter 1 is where this king brought all representatives from all over his kingdom. And in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. So he had 120 separate little states that he ruled over. And in this feast, in Esther chapter 1, he brought representatives from all over his kingdom to show his power and his might, to try to enlist them to get their support to go in a military campaign about against Greece and basically take over the world. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you had company for Thanksgiving? Okay? In your home. You had company in your home. How many of you had 10. All right, how many have had 15? 15. All right, anybody have more than 15? Now, let me tell you about this little feast that they had here in Esther chapter 1, and I want to help you put it in context. So you think about, if you had company on Thanksgiving, think about how many people you had and how long your get-together lasted, and we'll compare it to what happens here in Esther chapter 1. 127 provinces, probably 10 to 15 people from each of those provinces. So you're talking about a crowd between 1,000 and 2,000 people, all right? You thought 15 was a big crowd. 1,000 to 2,000 people. And in verse 4, it says, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 104 days. So this little feast that he had lasted 104 score. That's 180 days. 6 months. Can you imagine having house guests for 6 months? I agree with Ben Franklin. Fish and visitors stink after 3 days. So here's this king, had 1,500 to 2,000 guests for 180 days. I mean, can you just think about, I can remember when we would, back a few years, when we would gather at my grandmother's house. And all my cousins and my aunts and uncles, there was probably 30 of us all together. And I can remember toward the end of the day, Grandma would get anxious for everybody to go home. Because she, and you could tell she was getting impatient. She said, don't you guys have somewhere to go? I mean, isn't it time? And can you imagine how much patience it took to entertain this many people for this long? Can you imagine how much it cost? I mean, 1,500 to 2,000 people for 180 days. And again, in look at verse, verse 5. They ended this 180 days with a seven-day feast where they brought everybody in. Verse 5 says, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So in addition to these 1,500 to 2,000 people, he invited all the citizens of the capital city and had a big party in the garden for 7 days. And again, the purpose of this banquet was to show off his wealth, to show off his power. Because he was trying to convince all these people, hey, follow me into war. We're going to take over the world. Greece was the nation that was sort of the ruling power at that particular time. The nation of Persia here was right behind him. And the king says, we're going to go into war. We're going to defeat Greece. We're going to rule the world. And I want you to support me in this war. I want you to go with me. This seven-day feast basically ended in a drinking party. If you look down in verse 7, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And in verse 8, and a drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So as much as anybody wanted to drink, they gave him stuff to drink. And the king joined right in with the drinking. Because we read it in verse 10, it says, when the king's heart was merry with wine. That's a nice way of saying he was drunk. When the king's heart was merry with wine, and he did something that most Bible scholars think that he wouldn't have done if he was sober. And he was no different than anybody else that gets drunk. I mean, when you let alcohol consume you and take you over, you do things you do not normally do when you're sober. You say things that you don't normally say when you're not under the control of alcohol. And so when the king's heart was merry with with wine, he called his seven chamberlains, the seven guys that waited on him. He said, "Hey, I want you to go get the queen because she was a beautiful woman. I showed all these guys my majesty. I've showed them my power. I've showed them my wealth. I want to try to convince them to go to war with me. I want them to see that I also have a beautiful queen." And so he stood up and made the announcement. And by the way, back in those days, it was the custom that when you had a banquet like this, the men and women held separate banquets. And that's what the queen was doing. All these guys had brought their wives. They could not be in the same feast, the same banquet. So the king was having a feast for the men. The queen was having a feast for the women. And so again, at the end of this 180 days, at the end of the 7 days that was tacked on to it, the king says, "I've showed you my wealth, I've showed you my might, I'm trying to convince you to go to war. I want you to also see that I got a beautiful queen." And so he sent these seven guys to get her. And I can see, as he stood up and made the announcement, "Now I've showed you everything else, I'm going to show you my wife. I'm going to show you my queen. I'm going to show you why you should follow me into war." And then one of his servants, I think, sort of tiptoed up behind him and whispered in his ear and said, "She ain't coming. She ain't coming. She refused to come." And by the way, I respect her for making that decision, because what he asked her to do was against all the customs and the etiquette and what was proper for the day. There was no law that existed that would force her to come. And there was no custom, and she should not have been there. That's why she wasn't there in the first place. And I respect her for the decision that she made, and she was right in one sense of the word, in one way for not coming. In just a minute, I'm going to tell you a way where I think a reason why she should have come, and then use that as an example to make a biblical or a spiritual application. But she was violating no law when she refused to come. Now, but think about it. This posed a problem for the king. He'd just spent 180 days showing these guys, "I'm a powerful, rich, majestic king. I want you to follow me into war. We are going to take over the world and rule the world, and I am going to be the king of the world." And then his wife doesn't obey him. Now you can imagine what the message that this sent to all these people that were there. And what kind of king is this? He wants to follow him into war, and he can't even get his wife to obey him? And I think what he spent the past 180 days doing was undone in just a little bit. And from that perspective, Vashti should have obeyed her husband from the perspective of supporting him and what he was trying to accomplish. I mean, she had every right not to come. And again, I respect her decision for not coming. But she should have realized that her decision in not coming was going to hurt her husband. And she should have said, "I'll go to support him." Now let me make a spiritual application. You say, "That's a neat story. Okay, so what does it mean?" Well, let me make a spiritual application. Again, the church is the bride of Christ. And the church, and when I say the church, I'm talking about us. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the people that make up the church. Our task is to display to the world the goodness of our King. Our task is to display to the world the beauty of His bride, not because of us, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that we have. And what lost people out in the world need to see is a bunch of Christians that are living their life in submission to our Savior, showing the world that Jesus can save, that Jesus does help, that Jesus is there with us going through the trials and tribulations of life. And so many times we get caught up in good things that are going on inside the church that we never get outside and let the world see what God has made us into and what God has worked in our life. And there are people that probably never hear the gospel, that are never attracted to church, because we don't do what we're supposed to do. We're not obeying the King, our King, when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're not obeying our King when he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Because we have a God that wants every sinner to be saved. We have a God that's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Billy Sunday, in some of his sermons, told the story of a shepherd and a sheepdog in the Swiss Alps. And it was one cold, snowy, miserable night, and the shepherd and his dog brought the sheep in, and when they took the count, there was three missing. And the dog had already settled down in his bed with his puppies, and the shepherd looked down and says, you need to go find the three sheep. And the dog sort of looked up at him and put his head back down. I mean, you could tell just by his body language, he didn't want to go. He didn't want to get out. Shepherd said, no, there's three sheep missing. Go find them. And the story goes that sheepdog got up, left his puppies, and went out into the cold night, into the snowy night, and spent a couple hours and came back cold and bloodied with two of the sheep. They put two sheep away. He lay down again with his little puppies, and the shepherd said to him, hey, there's still one missing. Go find the one that's missing. Dog looked up at him again, put his head down. No, go find the one that's missing. And as the story goes, the dog went back out. A couple hours later, came back, cold, almost frozen, more bloody, could hardly even walk, but had the one sheep that was missing. And Billy Sunday's told that story to illustrate the kind of good shepherd we have, that no sheep be left outside, that every single person come to know Christ as their Savior. And what our task is, as the sheepdog in this story, as the bride of our Savior, to going out and to preaching the gospel to every creature. Every creature. It is a wonderful picture. Because our Savior's not willing that any be left out. And I get so mad when I hear these people saying, well, God's already decided some's going to be left out and some's going to get in. It's not God that decides that, it's we that decide that. It's people that decide to reject Christ. God's got a place for every single one of them. And it's the hardness of folks' heart and their rejection of Christ that leaves them out. But Jesus wants us to go after every single one of them. We need to be obedient to the King. I got to hurry, because I just want to tell you the rest of the story. Well, when the queen refused to come, it was a crisis. And they had a meeting of the cabinet, so to speak, verses 16 and 17. And Memucan, he was one of these cabinet members, answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. In other words, and I think this was a henpecked husband, because he said, hey, king, we got to do something about this, or I ain't going to be able to go home tonight. You heard about that henpecked husband that came into work one day, didn't you? And he was sort of bragging. He said, I want you to know that my wife was down on her knees in front of me last night. And one of his friends who knew him and his wife, she was down on her knees? Yep. What was she doing? Well, she was looking under the bed at me and saying, "Come out, you coward." But so here was a man that said, we got to fix this. We got to fix this. Because she's not only done harm to the king, she's done harm to all of us. And you know the story. You have read the book of Esther. They passed a law that they were going to kick Vashti out from being the queen and get a new one. And that's where Esther comes in. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But one more spiritual truth, and then I'll let you go. Disobedience always has a price. Always does. Disobedience to God always has a price. Sometimes he spanks us, and that spanking can take different forms. The Bible says, "Who the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." But sometimes, and we got to be careful, sometimes we harden our hearts and harden our necks so much that God says, "Well, I had this for you to do, but you ain't going to do it. I'm going to get somebody else to do it." Because he's going to accomplish his will. He's God. And oftentimes, because we are disobedient over and over and over to God, we lose the opportunity or an opportunity to serve him. To serve him. He says, "Hey, I got this for you to do. I want you to do this. I made you to do it. You're the best one to do it." And we say no. No, no, no. We get stubborn. We say no. And God says, "Okay, I'll get somebody else to do it." And we lose the privilege of serving our King. That's why, and we're going to sing a song tonight as an invitation, "Trust and Obey," Adam, so get that one ready. That's why we just need to follow what that song says, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And again, let's go back to where we started. If your husband loves you enough to die for you, then you ought to be happily submissive to him. Well, and by the way, if you're married to somebody that is a heathen and doesn't know God, I can't find a verse in the Bible that says you have to be submissive to him. Submission comes in response to the love. And again, we don't have to wait for it to come because we've already seen it in our Savior. He gave his life for each one of us. We need to be happy in our submission to him and just trust and obey. Just like a husband who loves his wife enough to die for him, she needs to trust that he's never going to ask her to do anything that would be dishonoring to him or to her, because he loves her so much that he's willing to die for her. Our Savior died for us. He's never going to ask us to do anything we can't. He's never going to ask us to do anything that would dishonor us or him. We just need to be obedient. We need to be submissive. Let's pray. Father, thank you from this story, a weird story that's in the Bible because it's about a heathen nation. But Father, it's a story about how you control events, even in heathen nations. And I pray tonight, as we've talked about this queen and her disobedience to her husband and what it pictures for us as Christians and what it shows, the price of disobedience, that we would be submissive to our Savior. We would be submissive to the one who gave his life for us. Father, to somebody here that needs to make a decision to say, "Jesus, I've been arguing with you about something. I'm going to quit arguing. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to be obedient." I pray, Father, whether they need to come to the altar or whether they do it in their seat, that tonight they would decide, "I'm going to trust and obey. I'm going to trust and obey." For it's in Christ's name we pray.